Okay, so we're continuing our study tonight on the tabernacle. Tonight is our third session in the study of the tabernacle, even though it's been seemingly like 6 weeks, because every other week we have somehow off, whether it's Thanksgiving or snow or who knows what's going to happen next week, so we'll see. But anyway, we started this study a couple weeks ago, and let me just kind of recap quickly what we talked about in the first 2 weeks to kind of catch you up to speed. The tabernacle, okay, seemingly isn't the most interesting topic in the whole wide world. However, when we really understand what the tabernacle is, it is extremely interesting, and more importantly, it is extremely relevant to us as Christians, but even especially relevant as we prepare to celebrate the glorious feast of our Lord's nativity into this world, where our Lord was incarnate, okay, on this earth. But when we understand the tabernacle, what I said, we talked about before is, to be honest, God was incarnate on the earth in a way, okay? Not in the exact same way, but way before Christ came on this earth, through the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle was not a building, the tabernacle was not just a tent, the tabernacle was the presence of God on earth. That's what incarnate means, is God came down to this earth. And that's what the tabernacle was. The tabernacle appeared after Moses had received the Ten Commandments. Okay, so this teaches us an important principle that I'll say every single week for the rest of this study here, is that God doesn't want us to just obey His commandments. God wants to dwell with us. Okay, if all that God was concerned about was us obeying Him and doing what He wants us to do, and God was just our master, okay, then Ten Commandments, Exodus 32, everything would have been done. Okay, or Exodus 20, I'm sorry, everything would have been done. But in Exodus 25, that's where the tabernacle comes, because obeying God's commands is just step one. Step two is that we live together with Him. There's a nice verse in John 15, which I didn't bring, but you know that famous verse where Christ says, no longer do I call you servant, but now I've called you friends. Okay, that's what the tabernacle is that God doesn't want to be just our master and our boss and our God, He wants to be our friend as well. And that's what the tabernacle is. Okay? And God was very, very precise in laying out the tabernacle. There's a little picture there for you. We agreed that God went through excruciatingly painful detail. Okay? The detail is so painful that no one wants to read those chapters. So many chapters are dedicated to exactly the size of the rings on the poles and the color of the linen on top of this and painful, painful detail. Because, you know why? You know what God, I was thinking how God went to such painful detail? A woman, when she gets married, a bride. And this flower is no good, it's gotta be this flower. What's the difference? Okay? And I remember from my wedding, I was like, this cameraman wants this much money, this cameraman wants nothing, or they both have cameras. What's the difference? No, it's got to be perfect, because it's the wedding day, and the husband, and the love, and the wedding, and that's the way God was with the tabernacle. No, like, good enough isn't good enough, okay? No bride says good enough is good enough, at least no bride that I've met, okay? It's very precise, and it's got to be this, that's the way God was, because this was God's big day, to be with His people. That's me, and that's you. God laid out the tabernacle. We agreed that there's three sections of the tabernacle, and last week we started on the first section, okay? So you see that it's an outer, there's a fence, okay, and then an outdoor area. That whole area is called the outer courtyard, okay? And then you see that tent-looking thing. And that tent-looking thing is the other two sections. That's the indoor section, and that's made up of, the first piece of it is called the holy place. Second piece is called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. The word tabernacle can be used to describe the entire campus there, or more specifically, the tabernacle can be used to apply just to the tent thing in the middle, which is those last two pieces. We talked about how this whole big old tabernacle has one door, one gate, I should say, okay? And what we agreed about that gate is that it is never locked. Yet, who remembers? It's never open. It's never locked, yet it's never open. What does that mean? It means anyone is welcome anytime, day or night, this and that. But you're not going to stroll on in. If you want to come, you have to open the door yourself. Okay? It's never locked, but it's never open as well. And as soon as you open the door, what's the first thing waiting for you? What's that little thing there at the bottom? First thing waiting for you, what we talked about last time. Very good. I heard you all say it. The bronze altar, okay? Or the altar of sacrifice. This was the main thing that most of us know about the tabernacle, which is where they used to offer up the bulls and the cows and the birds and the all that kind of stuff. This is where all the activity was going on out here, and this was a bustling kind of a place. Priest would offer the dead animals up there. I remember we talked last time how he would cut them up in a certain way, and then they'd pour the blood here and all that kind of stuff, and then they would burn it. The altar was symbolic of what? What was the altar a symbol of? If I had to come up with the altar a symbol in one word, it's propitiation. Propitiation is a very important word, okay? Which is, like other words to describe it, but propitiation is the best one, is the substitution or the sacrifice or like our remission of sins and our forgiveness, okay? Because what happened when the people sinned, they would bring an animal, the animal would be slaughtered, and they would be restored, okay? That's kind of like, that's obviously a symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, where an innocent animal was brought to this altar, a wooden altar, kind of like a wooden cross, okay, and was sacrificed there. And then it was burned up. And the fire, we said, is a symbol of God's, like, judgment, okay? God consumed it. And if you look at, we did last time a parallel between the sacrifice, the cow, that would be killed, but not just killed, would be cut up, would be burned, and all these kinds of things, and how Christ was the same way. So the altar is a symbol of the cross, because the altar is where sinful man met God. And that's where the relationship began. Before cross, there was no relationship between God and man. Okay, and without the altar, there's no, like, you walk in the door, there's a big altar. You can't get around it. That's the first thing that you have to see. So our lesson of last week of propitiation is that in order for any of us to come into the presence of holy God, no one can come without a sacrifice being offered to pay for our sins. And last thing that we said about the altar is it is a symbol of God having grace and truth. Okay, we said there's a psalm that we read actually in the wedding. We say, mercy and truth have met together in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's truth, because he, a price has to be paid for sin, but he's mercy because I'll let you go, I'll pay the price for you. Okay, so the altar was a symbolic or a type of the cross to come where truth, judgment, someone has to pay a price, but mercy, I'll pay the price instead of you. Okay, so now we paid the price. We went through the altar. Now it's time to enter into the holy place. Correct? No is not the right answer. It's not time to enter the holy place. I know the suspense was killing you. Okay? It is not time to enter the holy place because there's one thing that stands now between the altar where you just were, and the holy place where it is that you want to get to. Let me tell you a story. Imagine a king, a rich king, invites you to a dinner, a formal event. Black tie, black hat, kind of an event, okay? You can't afford to pay for the ticket. It's like however much kind of money. So the king says to you, okay, you can't afford to go. I'll pay for you, okay? I'll buy you a ticket. He buys you a ticket, and he gives it to you. Are you ready to stroll on into the dinner? Can you stroll on into the dinner right now? If I say there's a dinner tonight at this time and I bought you a ticket and I give it to Pat right here, can he go to the dinner right now? Not yet, okay. Why? What's he missing? Yeah, he's not dressed right, okay. Not wearing a black tie and not wearing a black hat, okay. He's not appropriately attired to go have dinner with the king. So even though it's free for him to enter, and I bought him a ticket, he still can't enter as it is. Same thing with the presence of God. We enter the presence of God freely. However, we cannot enter without first making sure that we are appropriately attired. You guys know the parable of the wedding banquet. about invite the people off the street and the one guy who came without the right robe. Same thing with the tabernacle. God says, doors open, anyone can come in anytime, offer your sacrifice, that's great, no cost, I'm not going to charge you, I'm not going to kill you. However, if you want to advance, the next thing you must get to is make sure you're dressed correctly. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, and Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That see the Lord is the phrase I'm trying to get to, because I'm trying to get to the holy place to see the Lord. Excuse me. And in Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So God says, it is free to see me. However, there's a criteria, a suit that you have to have on, and it is called pure or holy. And you see this throughout the entire Old Testament. So many times God says, be holy as I am holy. And he calls the people to sanctify themselves. That gets us to our topic for today. Our topic for today is the second piece of furniture in the outer courtyard. Outer courtyard has two pieces of furniture. The bronze altar and then the bronze laver. Okay? I don't know why that... Don't worry about that laver. See, I don't know what that is. Okay, I just pulled it offline. The bronze laver is our topic for today. Let me just kind of review where we stand in the grand scheme of things. Okay? Remember, we said that in the outside court, everything is bronze. Okay? There's only two pieces of furniture on the outside. Bronze altar, last week, 2 weeks ago, and then bronze laver, that's today. Everything else that we're going to see from now on is gold. I told you the difference between bronze and gold. What's bronze and gold? Gold is what? Easy. Is royalty, glory. Everything on the inside is gold. Everything on the outside is bronze. What's bronze? Bronze equals God's judgment on this earth. Okay? Judgment of sin, specifically. Bronze equals judgment of sin. So, before we can enter into the gold stuff, we're still in the bronze stuff. And what we're going to see today is the bronze laver. If the bronze altar, as I said, was acceptance or propitiation, meaning someone is substituting for your sin, you can be accepted to God. Bronze laver is sanctification or cleansing. And what it shows is that God wants a holy people, a pure people. A bronze laver looks like that. Okay? Let's read about it. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30. The Bible doesn't talk about the bronze laver too much. And of all the items in the tabernacle, actually, the least description is about the laver. And we'll discuss why that is. But it does give us a few verses. By the way, I think it's pronounced laver, but if anyone can correct me on that one, it's laver, right? Okay. Laver just doesn't seem right. Or lavar. But. Verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. What is the bronze laver? It's kind of like it says there. It's a basin or a bronze kind of bucket thing. Unlike the altar, it's made of pure bronze. The altar was wood covered with bronze. This is made of pure bronze. And it's filled with water. The dimensions are not given. Okay, but we can know from the use of it that it was fairly large based on the function that it served. It had only one job. Okay, like I showed you here in this diagram. It is placed directly between the altar of burnt offering and the door to the holy place. Okay, and the job was that the priest, when they finished the altar sacrifice, were to wash their hands and their feet there. Why would they need to wash their hands and their feet there? Remember, what do they do with the altar? Yeah, I mean, they killed an animal. They wiped the blood all over the place. There was fire and ashes and dirt and all kind of stuff. So just from an easy kind of logical, practical perspective, they need to clean up before they went into the black tie affair on the inside. But of course, the spiritual significance is that God needs cleanliness or purity in order to be approached. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. Here's our theme for tonight of sanctification. That in order to approach the holy place, God must give us this sanctification or must cleanse us. We agreed at the beginning that the tabernacle, we'll now look at the symbolism of the tabernacle, of the bronze laver. The tabernacle, everything, you can take it on three levels. Okay? You take it at a church level, take it at an individual level, and you take it at a type of Christ level. So we'll take the bronze laver at those three levels. See what the bronze laver is as far as the church, as far as the individual, and as far as being a type of Christ. As far as the church level, this is easy. Bronze laver equals, yeah, it's easy. That's baptism. Okay? That's simple. So many parallels that you can see. Okay, when you enter the church, every church, the way it should be, is that it has a baptistry in the back, okay, before you enter into the holy place, just like our church has a baptistry back there. And the symbolism, of course, is that in order to get God's presence and all the good stuff that comes here, you have to go through that baptistry. I'm not going to talk about baptism, but I want to talk about if you were planning the tabernacle, okay? Not if God was planning it, if you were planning it. I think most of us would put the laver before the altar and not vice versa. Okay? Altar came first, and then laver, and then presence of God. If we were planning it, at least if I was planning it, and if you were planning it probably, you switch the order around. Why? Because oftentimes what we want to do is wash myself, cleanse myself, make myself ready, and then see the Lord. Implying that it's kind of like our own efforts. Okay, thinking that I can wash myself, or I can do this to clean myself, or if I just did that, or all this kind of stuff. But when God designs it, it's the opposite. God says you can never even make it to the place to be clean without someone doing something for you. Remember, people couldn't offer their own sacrifice. Had to be the priest to offer a sacrifice for them. In other words, you cannot enter, you can't even get to the place of being cleansed by God until first you're dirty. Dirty with what? What did the priest have to have on their hands? Exactly. It has to have the blood which came from the altar. What would happen if a priest tried to enter the holy place and bypass the laver and skipped washing his hands? What would happen? Slap on the wrist? No. Let's look at verse 19. Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet in the water from it. Where'd it go? Oh, they shall wash with water, verse 20, lest they die. Verse 21, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. Two times God repeats it, that they would be killed unless they use this laver. It's very clear here in the church, okay, that baptism is the door that opens up all the other doors. And you can make a parallel between what happens in the holy place and in the most holy place, but specifically in the holy place, and all the other sacraments are in the holy place. But the door to enter them is, of course, the sacrament of baptism, and that prepares us to meet the holy. Okay? So that's an easy one at the church level. On the individual level, what is the bronze laver? On the individual level, it's repentance. Go to Exodus chapter 38. Chapter 38, verse 8. That verse talks about what, how they made the bronze laver. Like what material was used to make it up. It says, he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You know what that means? The bronze laver, when they went to make it, what they did is they collected the mirrors from the women of Israel. The women of Israel gave them their mirrors, and they put it all together, and they made this bronze label. Where did they get the mirrors from? They got it from Egypt. Okay, remember how we talked about that, how they got a whole bunch of stuff before they left Egypt, and they took a bunch of their stuff. So the bronze was really made up of mirrors. So what would happen, as it said, you have clean water, and this bronze laver made of mirrors as you approached it. What would happen? What would you see? What would you see crystal clear? See yourself, right? You'd see your own reflection, whether it's in the clear water or in the mirrors that are making this up. This is where God is teaching us. Before we approach, we have to examine. We have to go through the sacrament of repentance, and more importantly, that like self-examination, because when they approached this bronze laver, like, you can hide from yourself stuff, okay, but you couldn't hide from the bronze laver, because the bronze laver picked up, because it was the shiniest brass and mirrors and all that kind of stuff. John chapter 3 verse 5 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, where Christ says, "Most surely I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Speaks to this point again about water or the laver or repentance. When God says that you have to, when Christ says you have to be born of water and Spirit, he's saying that to enter my kingdom, to enter my holy place, there's a you part and a God part. Okay? God has his part, born of the Spirit. You can do nothing to be born of the Spirit. That's a God part. But you have the water part. And the water is the washing or the repentance. Also, you can say like the tears of repentance. But woe to the man who thinks that he can stroll on in to the holy place as is, without washing first. Woe to the poor guy who wants to stroll in to my black tie event dressed like that. Like I said, it is true, all are welcome any time of day, day and night, but in order to come in, has to be altar of sacrifice, has to be labor of washing as well. Let's back up here and look at these Israelite women who donated their mirrors. Let's give them some credit, okay? Because they did something very, very good right here. Not only did they make a contribution, a very valuable one, direct contribution, and like sponsored the building of this item personally, but look at the symbolism of what it is that they gave up. What did they give up? They gave up their mirrors. What are mirrors used for? To see yourself. They gave up seeing themselves. And remember, they're in the wilderness. So by giving up the mirror, like, it wasn't like they could just pick up another mirror anywhere else. So they gave up their only form of seeing their earthly in order to do what? To see their spiritual. Okay? Let's say physical, not earthly. They gave up their only way of seeing their physical beauty, their physical glory, in order, they threw that away, in order to give something to reflect their spiritual. This made me think. This made me think a little bit. How many hours a day do I spend to get my outside ready, to work on my outside beauty? Okay? This doesn't just happen overnight. Okay? And how much do I spend to work on my inside beauty? How much money, effort, energy, research on this funny diet that just came out that solves all my problems? Or this cream that when I put it on, all the stuff goes away? Or this outfit that hides my this or that shows my this? How much time, or the workout routine or the exercise and this and that? How much time do I spend to make my outside, or is how much do I spend to make my inside? I know a lot of people who work very hard for their outside and don't put enough into their inside. So I give these women credit. They give up their outside for the sake of their inner beauty. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. St. Paul speaks about that. He says, "It's not wrong to go for the outside beauty, but it is wrong to make it too high a priority." He says, "Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." What good does it do to spend hours and hours and hours to get my outside ready if my inside is ugly? So before I leave my house, I always check my outside. I always check my hair. I check my teeth. I check my this. I hope before I leave my house, also, I check my inside. I go to that laver and check that out. The other thing that the bronze laver should remind you of is something else in the New Testament, which is from John chapter 13. What happens in John 13? John 13. You can open your Bibles and figure it out. Okay? Yeah, it's the Last Supper when Christ washed the feet of his disciples. Open to John 13. In John 13, you know the story. Disciples pass over, sitting at the table. Christ is about to be betrayed by Judas and sold out and killed. And he does this strange washing of the feet thing. Let's read just a few selective verses. It says, let's go to verse 4. No, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Stop right there. Our Lord Jesus Christ, before he washes them, like, why is he washing them? What's he in the middle of doing as he washes them? Like, he's doing something, he stops doing it, he washes them, and then he goes back to doing it. What's the something? Yeah, eating. It's not easy. It's not a hard, it's not a trick question. The Last Supper. Okay, that's the main reason they're there. They're eating. That's what it says in verse 4. It says, he rose from supper. Okay, he rose from supper, did the washing, went back to the supper. Obviously, the supper is communion. Okay, like you can look at it at a literal level, the supper. Okay, that's what I'm saying. You can look at it at different levels. You can look at it at the Holy Eucharist that we celebrate. Okay, and how he stopped the Eucharist to make sure that everyone was dressed appropriately before coming. But then you can look at it in an individual repentance kind of way, that if you want to have communion with God and communion with him, whether in your quiet time or in your room or in whatever, from day one, it has been very, very clear, okay, that communion with God must be preceded by washing with water. Has to be that way. No one, he was not going to let this meal go one more step unless they were washed. And that's why Peter made a big fuss and said, no, don't wash me. And then he said, no, you don't wash, then you have no part in me. And that's when Peter said, oh, wash all of me. He said, no, just the hands and the feet kind of a thing. The laver is that same washing. That if we want to have communion with God, okay, like, he's telling us, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Okay? Unless you're washed in this water, number one, unless you're coming here with a spirit of repentance, you should have no part of me. If you do take part of it, that's your own thing. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, eating and drinking unworthy. That's your own thing. But he's saying very clearly, the number one criteria for communion, don't tell me the rules for communion is don't brush your teeth and don't comb your hair and don't walk barefoot and don't eat this and don't eat that. Yeah, those are nice. Those are all 0.01% of the rules. The number one rule is be washed by the water and spirit of repentance. So I don't care about the 9 hours and the fasting and this and that as much as I care about the spirit of repentance. So before you come and partake right here, is there spirit of repentance, not spirit of repentance? Then again, like I said, on a personal level, don't come and say, God this, and I want the holy place and this and that, until you've taken time, look in the mirror, examine, and offer some repentance. Just a side note here to show you something that's kind of interesting. Parallel between the Old Testament and New Testament. You remember when we read in Exodus 30, the priest was to wash what in the laver? Remember what he was to wash? Two parts of his body. Hands and feet. Okay, hands and feet. Peter was to wash, like, see what it says for Peter there? For Peter in verse 10, he was bathed, needs only to wash his feet, and is completely clean. In the Old Testament, okay, the way it worked, when a priest was dedicated as a priest, he had an entire body washed. Okay? He was washed from head to toe, and thereafter, he would only wash his hands and his feet when he would go in to offer to the holy place. Okay? Just like us in the New Testament, we have a whole baptism, okay, when we start, and then after that, we don't need a whole baptism again. Just need to wash our feet. Okay? That's what gets dirty in this world. Why not hands? What happened to the hands? I read a very, very interesting commentary. The hands are an Old Testament thing because the hands are a symbol of the law. Okay? They're a symbol of the law of Moses. In that, in the Old Testament, they were trying to keep the law and they couldn't keep the law. In the New Testament, we don't worry about the law. We know we can't keep the law. We don't have to keep the law. So we don't have to be washed from not keeping the law. We have to be washed from getting dirty in the world that we walk in. Okay? But in the Old Testament, they had the both of them working hand in hand, hand and foot. So, at the church level, baptism, individual level, repentance, and finally, like I said, the tabernacle is a type of Christ. And it, the laver, symbolizes his sanctification. What our Lord Jesus Christ does every single time we enter his presence, whether we realize it or don't realize it, he sanctifies us and he washes us. John 15:3, famous verse. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. In that verse, he's telling a bunch of people who are saying, I'm dirty and I'm dirty. He says, no, you're already clean. How am I already clean? Didn't Abuna Anthony spend the whole first 40 minutes telling me how I'm dirty and I need to be washed? How he says, already clean. How is it already clean? Are they dirty or are they clean? Which one's right? Are they dirty or are they clean? Both. They were dirty, and then the word cleaned them, cleansed them. Okay? What I'm saying here is that the laver, or I should say, is Christ, and especially his word, cleanses us in ways that we don't often realize. And it does stuff that we don't realize that it's doing inside of us when it's in there. The word of God, as the Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, is sharper than any two-edged sword and is living and is powerful. When the word of God is in there, the word of God, the Logos, the word of God, the Bible, the word of God is in us, it's churning, okay? It's churning. And there's some areas that it's washing here now and some areas it's washing there at another point in time. And it's constantly working and it's our job to trust that and not to be, that's the right word, lunatics about it, okay? Not to be lunatics thinking that it's our job to wash this and our job to be perfect and this and that, but to trust in the washing. Like I said, we have our part, but we have to trust that we're doing the water and the water's in there and it's chugging away and chugging away. And there's some parts that take a little bit of scrubbing, some parts take a lot of scrubbing, some parts take years and years of scrubbing. But here's the best thing about the labor. Like I said, the one thing in the tabernacle that we do not know the dimensions of is the labor. Why? God specifically didn't tell us this. We can't say it was an accident or Moses forgot because Moses didn't forget anything else. He didn't tell him the dimensions of the labor. Why? Because he doesn't want us to know how big it is. Because we'll never know how big the labor is. Because you'll never know how big God's bucket of sanctification is. And you'll never know, what I'm saying is it's unending. When will God stop washing me? When will it run out? How many dirty things do I have to do until God says, I don't got any more water for you? It's never ending. There's the only thing that has no dimensions in the entire tabernacle is this. Because it never runs out. It's always replenished. And I'm thankful for that, and so are you. Because you know what? In the end, altar and laver have to work hand in hand, and don't take one without the other. Altar is forgiveness, laver is sanctification. And I'm thankful that God offers us both. You know, there's a part in the liturgy where we pray. If, like, we don't often focus enough or value enough the laver, and sometimes we leave the laver, and sometimes our focus is so much on the altar that we forget about the laver. We need forgiveness, and we need God to accept us, and we need this, 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 and that. There's a part in the liturgy we pray, and it's almost at the halfway point in the liturgy, okay? It's after the bread and the wine becomes the body and the blood. Right in the middle there, where we're bowing down after Amin, Amin, Amin. And the priest says, given for, after he says, this bread he makes of his holy body, this cup into the precious blood of his new covenant. Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. Amen, we believe. And the priest says, our Lord, our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, given for remission of sins and eternal life to those who shall partake of him. Given for remission of sins. Forgiveness. Okay? Substitute. Propitiation. The sin is solved. But is the liturgy over? Does the liturgy end there? Can we take communion there? For those of you who kind of know the timing of the liturgy, that's actually about the halfway point. And the conclusion is forgiveness. That's step one. What's step two? What does the priest say very shortly after that? He says, make us all worthy, our master, to partake of your holies unto the purification of our souls, our bodies, and our spirits. It doesn't end with forgiveness. And it doesn't end with just the sacrifice that God came to give us. It doesn't end that he says, you're accepted, you can come to me. That's only step one. The second step is then that he cleanses us, that he washes us, that he makes us holy. A holy God cannot see an unholy person. You can't. Like, you can't be holy and unholy in the same room. That's like, you know, in the Old Testament, when a priest was clean, and a person was clean, they touched something unclean, it made them unclean. A clean person can't have an unclean thing, and it makes him unclean. Logic. Okay, if the whole room smells nice, but then someone makes a bad smell on the inside, and the whole room is bad smell. Okay, or if I have soup, and it's clean, but someone puts a bad thing in the soup, the whole soup is dirty. So unclean can never face clean. Holy can never face unholy. So it's not enough that God says, okay, you don't got to pay the price, you can come to me. Now it's the second step, that he has to wash us and cleanse us. And that's the beautiful thing about God, is that he never runs out of his cleansing. We got to do our part, okay? Wash ourselves in that laver. I don't even want to say daily. I want to say hourly. Anytime that we have that kind of, any kind of blemish or any kind of anything, we go and we wash ourselves in that laver, and we trust that if we do the repentance, that he does the sanctification, and he will always do it. When you do that, then you know what you're ready for next? We're ready to go to the holy place. Okay, next week we get to the gold, and we get to the holy place, and we'll start to look at what's on the inside of that covered tent. But there's no bypassing the outside. Okay? Any questions? Okay, let's stand for a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Lord, we thank you from the depth of our heart. We thank you, dear Lord, that even though you see us in a miserable state, that you call us unto you, and somehow you're willing to make us clean, and you're willing to make us pure, and you're willing to clothe us with new robes. Lord, you know the stain of our heart. You know how many things we've done against you, and you know how many times we've tried to bypass that labor and just run to your presence. Lord, I pray, especially as we prepare for your coming into this world, that we would learn the lesson that you sent the forerunner into the world to preach repentance and to prepare our hearts for the coming, for your coming into this world and into our lives. I pray that you would give us tears of repentance and help us to be born of not just the Spirit but also of the water on a daily basis, that we may enter your holy place and see you in all your glory, see you in all your might, and see you in all your holiness. Lord, make us clean and make us holy. Sanctify us, dear Lord, by your word, and cleanse us so that we may grow in intimacy with you every single day. Bless our gathering here, each and every single person who loves you and wants to grow closer to you. Bless their efforts, dear Lord, and make it fruitful in your kingdom. Bless our church, our father, Abunab Shoy, to Sonia Irini, and all those who ask us to remember them in our prayers through our Lord, our God, our Savior, and our King, Jesus Christ, with the intercessions and prayers of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, St. Mark, Prophet Moses, all of your saints, Lord, hear us as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of God be with you all.